Our Father, we love you, and because we love you, we love your word. We're enjoying very much, Lord, what you're showing us out of this study of the life of Moses, and particularly these passages through Exodus. And we just believe you, Lord, to speak to us tonight with clear revelation in the Spirit, that we would, from this ancient book and from these ancient people, that we would see a living God and we'd see a living kingdom being established. In the name of Jesus, Father, we receive the ministry of your word tonight. Amen. I am so excited about what we're going to do tonight. We're in Exodus chapter 32. And as I've been going through this passage, we're going to try to do 32, 3, and 4 tonight. But we could take chapter 32 and spend a month at least. Exodus 32. Barbara? No. Are you kidding? She said, am I going to draw the ark on the board? No. If I drew my ark on the board, you'd start laughing. I never would get you stopped until 9 o'clock, and we wouldn't get anything done tonight. No, I won't do that. Next week, you can look at my ark on the answer sheet. But you do it after class, then you laugh all night if you want. All right, we've seen last week in our study, we saw Moses in the 24th chapter of Exodus go up on the mount, and he was in the mount how long? 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was there, what did God tell him about? In those intervening chapters, What instructions was God giving him? Instructions for the tabernacle, how to build the tabernacle, what to make it of, and so on. And then we finished up last week in our study in the 31st chapter, where God had called for Moses and for the work men who were filled with the Spirit of God and had wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and also were craftsmen, that they were the ones that were going to do the construction. That God gave the pattern to Moses, and Moses transmitted that to the workmen, and the workmen in the wisdom and under the anointing of the Spirit of God did the job. Did you realize that a man can have an anointing to be a carpenter? Did you realize a man can have an anointing, or a woman can have an anointing to be a seamstress and to work with fabrics and so on? Did you know that a person could have an anointing to be a Christian school teacher? Did you know that somebody could have an anointing to be a Christian school principal? Did you know that somebody could have an anointing to do labor kind of work? Did you know that somebody could have an anointing to publish and edit a newsletter? Did you know somebody could have an anointing to cut the grass? Did you know somebody could have an anointing to put the playground equipment in? Did you know that? That's right. That's right. See, it's not just preachers and soloists and so on that have. We talk about the anointing when we see the manifestation of the Spirit of God in spiritual things. But God's Spirit also manifests Himself in natural things. And there is an anointing in natural things too. There's an anointing on believers to do natural things. And so every Christian ought to be looking for the anointing of God operating in his life, whether or not he's standing behind a podium like this, or whether he's got a microphone in his hand. Do you follow me? In the 32nd chapter, we find Moses coming down off the mount about halfway through the chapter, and we see the children of Israel down at the base of the mount while Moses is there. Keep in mind, Moses has been gone now 40 days and 40 nights. He did not announce to the people when he left how long he would be gone because he didn't know. God said, come up to the mount, I want to talk to you, and Moses went up. Now, just before he went up, who did he leave in charge of things at the base of the mount? Aaron and Hur were left in charge, and Moses went off. Joshua went with him, you'll remember. Joshua didn't go all the way, but he stayed on the mountain, part of the way down the mountain, all the time Moses was there. And Moses was in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that period of time, God gave him instructions for the tabernacle, and also, according to the 18th verse of chapter 31, also God gave Moses, when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And so now Moses been there this period of time. And at the end of 40 days, he has all of the instructions for the making of the tabernacle. He has also two pieces of stone that are written on the front and on the back with the finger of God, 10 words or 10 commandments, what is commonly known as the Decalogue. Now, while Moses is still in the mount, we read in chapter 32 what is happening below. We're going to see in the 32nd chapter the depths of the degradation of sin. We're also going to see a beautiful side of Moses that I'm not sure we've ever seen before. We're going to see also his humanity. But if you do not love Moses when we finish with this passage of Scripture more than you did before, then I haven't accomplished my job. You just have to develop a love for this man Moses. And you must see him tonight as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a mediator and an intercessor. Watch this. This is it's a terrible passage of Scripture from one standpoint. It's a beautiful passage from another. The 32nd chapter covers the falling of the Israelites into idolatry and the making of the golden calf and the falling down to worship that. It was a very low point in their history. All right, let's just read it through. We'll comment on as we go. I'm reading from chapter 32, now the first verse. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Now this word wot, W-O-T, is a word that is used frequently in the Elizabethan English and that the King James Bible has written in. And it means literally no, K-N-O-W. And you may write that there. We'll help you to understand this. They said, as for this man Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. He went to the mountain. We've seen for 40 days smoke and fire on the mountain. Moses hasn't returned. He'd been up there a long, long time. For all we know, he may be dead. I want you to circle or underline the word right in the first part of that sentence. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed. I want you to underline the word delayed. That's a very important word, because it sets the stage for what happened here. When the time did not draw near for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and the people began to get edgy because they didn't know what was happening, they couldn't wait, and they began to move out ahead of their leadership and ahead of God and got themselves in a pile of trouble. I believe that delay and waiting is the greatest test that faith has. Sometimes we think that the greatest tests of faith are the attacks of the devil. They are not the toughest test. The toughest test is to wait. The hardest thing to do, when you've got the Word of God, you've got the promise of God, you know God said, you have it in His Word, or He's given you Rhema word prophetically, or you have it in your spirit, you know God has promised you something. He's promised you the salvation of your loved one. He's promised a restoration of one of your loved ones. He's promised you a healing in your body. He's promised you prosperity in your circumstances. He's promised to prosper your ministry. You know you have the promise of God. You know that 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 God promised it, but it doesn't come to pass. And 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 her husband gets saved. And her husband gets saved. And her husband gets saved. And your husband is still, see, still playing games with God. And then her husband gets saved, and her husband gets saved, and her husband gets saved, and her husband gets turned on for the Lord. And you're still waiting on God. That is the hardest test of faith. And that is when you must fight the good fight of faith, is while you're waiting. James chapter 1 talks about that. And he says, count it all joy when various tests and trials overtake you, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what?
Patience.
Patience. And what is the word patience? What does it mean? What is the quality of patience? Remaining the same, constant, steadfast, always standing firm. That's what patience is. And how is that produced? By what? By the trying of our faith. And what is the greatest trial of faith? Waiting. Waiting. Isaiah the 64th chapter and the 4th verse says, paraphrasing, eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and it hath not entered into the mind of anybody except God, what God has prepared for them who what? Wait for Him. Now, Paul quoted it in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he said, for those that love the Lord. And he was paraphrasing that. But when Isaiah wrote it, for those that wait on the Lord. We don't have any idea what God will do for us if we'll wait for Him. The problem that most Christians have is we get the promise of God, and if it doesn't come to pass in 2 or 3 days, we go off and do our own thing. Now, here were several million people whom God had promised Canaan. Moses is gone 6 weeks, and the devil used this delay to bring temptation on the people. Now, get this. Delaying the promise from coming to pass is one of the greatest opportunities and one of the greatest tools for the devil to use. I should call it opportunity. That's really a better name for it, rather than a tool. It's the better opportunity for him to use to bring temptation to us. And we are tempted not to wait for God. We're tempted to go on and do it ourselves. If you go back and read the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see what happened to Saul when he decided to move out on his own and begin to make sacrifices because Samuel didn't show up on time. It cost him his kingdom. It cost him his kingdom. He was supposed to wait so many days, and Samuel didn't show up when he said he was going to show up. And Saul said, well, my people or my armies are getting ready to leave me. They're ready to go home. I better go on, make the sacrifice, worship God, get the army together, and go out and engage this enemy. He didn't wait for Samuel. When Samuel came, he said, what is this you've done? You didn't wait for me. And his impatience cost him the promise, cost him the kingdom. And that's exactly where Christians are today. I tell you that Christians, so many Christians, walk in so little of God's blessing because they're unwilling to wait. Now, I'm not perfected in this yet, but boy, am I learning how to wait. It's not easy, but boy, can I tell you, it is wonderful. I mean, it is wonderful. The fruit of the promise is worth the wait. It doesn't matter how long the wait is. Can you imagine how difficult it is for the Lord to wait for us? Now, He's waiting for His bride. He's waiting for us. But He's long-suffering, isn't He? Waiting, 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 waiting. Whew! It's going to be wonderful. Yes, sir.
I just want to make a comment. I see a connection between love and waiting, like, you know, when a girl is in love with a guy and he goes off to war, she really loves that man. She'll wait until he comes back, no matter how long.
That's right. That's right. True love will wait and will not accept a substitute. And here, they were willing to take a substitute because Moses was delayed. And so when Moses didn't show up back up for 6 weeks and they didn't know what happened to him, they said, okay, Aaron, come on, get up, Aaron, and let's do something. We've got to do something. Make us some gods that we can worship because we don't know about this Moses up on the mountain and he couldn't be burned up in that smoke. And verse 2, Aaron said unto them. Now, when you read this passage of Scripture, you'll understand why God called Moses and not Aaron to lead the people. See? Aaron's a man in charge. He was Moses' brother. Came from the same womb, same seed, but he had a different heart. Your kids are different, too. You're not yours. You only have the one. But those of you that have, here's a sister here. She's got three boys. Your three boys are different. I've got two sons. They're different. They have the same mama and they have the same seed, same daddy, but they're different. They're different. They're different. And as it was here, Moses was one kind of man in his relationship with God, and Aaron was completely different. We saw it with Jacob and Esau, didn't we? They came from the womb at the same time, like boom, boom, you know, twins, Esau and then Jacob right behind. Jacob, he would do anything for the things of God, and Esau sold his birthright, sold his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Aaron said unto them, okay, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them unto me. And I'm sure that Aaron did not give in without considerable pressure. This was not just a one-time thing. Obviously, the people had been pressing on him and pressing on him and pressing on him and pressing on him. And Aaron shows himself to be a compromiser and to be a man-pleaser. He would not stand for God. He rather was willing to please the people. I'll do anything to please them. Now watch what he tried to do here. All the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, it doesn't say Aaron said that. The people said it. Aaron made the god, And the people said, yeah, Aaron, that's it. That's it. And then they shouted, these be the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron began to think, oh my goodness, what are we doing here? And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Jehovah. L-O-R-D in those capital letters in your King James is originally in the Hebrew what? Jehovah, Yahweh. And now if you turn back with me to the 20th chapter, I'll show you a little insight here. It'll give you some insight into Aaron. Chapter 20 is the record of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And if you look at verse number 23, the Lord is speaking to Moses and telling him to tell the children of Israel, to remind them of this. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. Now, they had specific instructions not to do this. And then he said, when you worship me, you don't make images of me. This is how you worship me. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. And then remember the next verse, we discussed that at the time. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. The pagan worship was very sensual and had very strong sexual overtones. And so there was an instruction here about the modesty of the priests around the altar. All right, now God had made specific instructions, said, don't you ever make silver or gold images of me. When you want to worship me, you make an earth altar or a stone altar and offer your offerings on that, and I'll accept that. And now here you see, several 40 days later or so, you see the children of Israel now have a calf. Aaron looks at that thing and he's, oh my God, what is going on here? We're going to have to balance this out with a little truth now. Let's build us an altar and let's make us a sacrifice, a proper sacrifice. It's okay now if you want to worship your calf. That's all right. But let's do the right thing too. You see what's happening here? It's compromise. All right? Now we'll please you, folks, but we'll have a calf to please you. You'll have a God you can see. Now, okay, now you're happy. Everybody happy over here? Everything cool? Right? Okay. All right, now, but we don't want God coming down on us, so we're going to build us an altar over here, and we're going to offer some sacrifices, and we're going to worship the Lord Jehovah. And it's kind of like a church that will have a cross on the wall in order to please God, so you make it look like a Christian church, but everything else they do is pleasing men. We've got the same problem going on today. Exactly the same problem. Exactly the same. And it's the same principle, and what it is compromise, and it is concern for pleasing men. Well, I don't want to offend him. He's my tither. Golden calf? You want a golden calf? Where do you want it? You want it at the base of the cross, or do you want me to put it right on the cross? What do you want there, sir? See? Anything you want. Now, I'm over-exaggerating to make a point, but you understand that in actual practice, this is what goes on in many of our churches. Pastors won't preach because they're afraid the people will leave. They won't declare the truth because they're afraid the people will stop giving, and so on and so forth. And all that is an Aaron spirit. And so Aaron said, tomorrow's a feast to the Lord. We're going to try to placate God. We're going to try to appease him. This is a horrible thing that we're doing, but we're going to see if we can't, somehow curry God's favor so that he doesn't destroy us. Verse number 6, they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat, had a banquet, and to drink, and then they rose up to play. And obviously, we get a little further on there, we'll find they got drunk, they were singing, they weren't singing worship to God, they had a drunken orgy, is the best way I know how to explain it. And it was typical of the pagan worship of their day. They just fell right back into that again when Moses was gone. All right, now in these next few verses is a really interesting sidelight. As I read through this, the Lord showed me this, and I thought, oh, you're going to see how much we are like God. You're going to see a side of the Lord here that you may never have seen before. you're going to see how much we are in His likeness and in His image. And some of the things that you see here might surprise you. This verse 7 gets us into it. God, and the Lord said to Moses. Now the Lord and Moses are still on the mountaintop. Moses has no idea what's going on down below, but God knows. And He says to Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." What'd God say? Whose people are they now? They belong to you, Moses. It's kind of like, you know, you have the same thing in your own house. It's kind of like, Bruce, let me tell you what your son did today. It's, you know, when the boy is good, he's my son. But when the boy is bad, he's her son. You know what your boy did today? And that, you know, that's this kind of, we do talk that way. It's because we're piqued. Did you know God could get piqued? He said, "Moses, these are your people, thy people, the ones you brought up." Now, poor Moses, you can imagine how he would feel in this. The people you brought up out of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves and polluted themselves. Now, Moses didn't know, he didn't know what was going on here. The next verse, God's still speaking, and He tells him what's happening. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And they broke two commands there, didn't they? They broke the first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee." And they broke the second one, "Thou shalt not make any graven images." You don't take a tool and make an image as to what you think I look like. Now, when God spoke this to Moses, what gift of the Spirit is in operation here? Word of knowledge. Word of knowledge. You see, Moses is given supernatural revelation here. God is imparting to him knowledge that he would have no way of knowing. He's all the way on the top of the mountain. But God spoke to him and told him what His people were doing. Do you think God does that today? You think God would ever speak to a pastor about what somebody in his flock was doing? Do you think that would ever happen? Sure does. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Now, we see the word stiff-necked many times through the Bible. And I think it would be helpful for us to understand the frame of reference. How many of you have ever driven a team of horses or driven a mule, ever plowed with a mule or worked a team of oxen or any animals in the field? How many of you? Okay, three or four of you. So you'll know what I'm talking about. When you want to turn that animal, you must turn what part of his body? You turn his head. And in order for his head to turn, what else must turn? What must swivel? His neck must turn. Now, if his neck will not turn, if he stiffens his neck, he will not turn, and you can't move him, and he will continue to go whose way?
His own
way. Now, that's what you call a stiff-necked mule, a stiff-necked ox, or a stiff-necked horse. He just puts it down like that, and he just will not move that neck. And you're not going to move him if you don't move his neck. Well, people can be stiff-necked too. And you see the analogy here. He's talking about being spiritually stiff-necked. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already got my mind made up. This is the way I'm going, and don't try to move me one way or the other. Stiff-necked. That's God speaking to Moses. He said, your people are stiff-necked. Now watch verse 10. Interesting verse. God's still speaking to Moses. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now, what is God planning to do on the basis of this scripture? He's going to destroy the whole nation, and then what's he going to do?
Start over again
with who?
Moses.
And he's going to start with Moses, just like he started with Abraham. And he says, I'm going to wipe the whole thing out. I'm going to start all over again. Now, why would he do that? It seems like an awfully terrible consequence to this event. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Steve?
I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but he did do it for another time. He did it with Noah.
All right, let's read this back here. Let's go back to Exodus 20. I think we'll see. Yes, he has done it before. That's true. Verse number 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, why was God going to punish the people? Disobedience, yeah. Why? Okay, because he said he would. That's what I want you to see. He had already given them warning, and he said, if you do this, there's going to be hell to pay, if you'll pardon the expression. That there is, I won't hold him guiltless. Anybody who does this, I visit the iniquity of the fathers, not only on them, but also on their children, for the generations to come. And you cannot break these laws with impunity. If you sin, you're going to pay. And all he's saying here to Moses is, Moses, I'm going to bring my word to pass for them. I'm going to do like I said I was going to do, and the way it's going to come out is it's going to be destruction for them. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for sin. It always has been the penalty for sin. He told Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to surely what? Die. And so all they did was they got crosswise of the Word of God, and the Word of God was working against them instead of for them. Now, there's a really quite an offer made here to Moses. And if you'll think about it a minute, how might you feel about that if you were Moses? Well, yeah, Lord, I believe that's right. There are stiff-necked people. They give me trouble up here at Marah. You remember what they did up there. They got all over me because the water was bitter, and they held me responsible for that. Now, they'll get down here into the wilderness of sin, on into Rephidim. They were going to kill me because I couldn't feed them, didn't have any food for them. And then there was no water there, and you had to give me instruction to strike the rock, bring the water for it. These people have been stiff-necked ever since we delivered them out of Egypt. Go ahead, just wipe them out. We'll start all over again with me, and now my kids won't be like them. Pretty tempting, isn't it? Not for Moses. Not for Moses. Not for Moses. There's a phrase in this 10th verse that is very informative and insightful if you'll watch it. It's on the first line. God gives a left-handed invitation here to Moses. He says, let me alone. If you do let me alone, the people are going to be destroyed. But you have the right to not let me alone, and you can save this people. Do you see that? Ezekiel 22 and 30, God said, I searched for someone to make a hedge about them, but I couldn't find one, therefore I had to destroy them. You remember that scripture? Moses here becomes an intercessor, and he's the only one on the face of the earth that can protect these people. God's going to destroy them because of their sin. But Moses, in verse 11, now watch Moses. This is almost, you know, if it wasn't so serious, it'd be funny. But this is Moses talking to God. God just made him this offer. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Don't you lay this on me. I just accompanied them. It's your hand and your power. Don't you refuse to identify these people as yours. They are yours. They're yours by right of deliverance. You're the one that brought them out of the land of Goshen. I didn't do it. Now, don't you lay it on me. They're not my people. They're your people, no matter what you say. Now, it's pretty bold, isn't it? Pretty bold. But he knew what he was talking about. And he said, so you can't do this to them. You can't destroy them. First of all, they're not mine. They're yours. You brought them out here, and you can't bring them out here and destroy them. Secondly, in verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? If you do kill them out here, the Egyptians and all of your enemies, all of these gods that you got victory over in Egypt through the plagues and all of that, they're going to laugh at you and they'll mock you. And they'll say, this God, he wasn't able to take care of them. He got them out there in the wilderness and then he wasn't able to look after them. Or he took them out in the wilderness there just to kill them. What kind of a God would that be? And then he makes intercession and says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. He said, change your mind. Change your mind, God. Don't destroy them. And then to put the icing on the cake, he gives them point number three. And point number three is the real kicker. Now see, Moses knew how to intercede. Moses just didn't cry, weep, and bawl and squall before God. He knew how to intercede. He knew how to bring rational arguments to the Lord in behalf of his petition. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed. They shall inherit it forever. Now what he did was, he put Isaiah 43 and 26 into action, where God said, of course that wasn't written yet, but it had been said, it was going to be said, where God's invitation was, put me in remembrance. Come and declare your cause, that you may be justified, is exactly what he did. What's the other scripture? That one, that's in Isaiah also, concerning my sons, command ye me concerning my sons. There's another one, I can't remember right now what it is, but is one I had written down somewhere and forgotten it. But he put the Lord in remembrance of his word and in remembrance of his promise. And so here's Moses' three-point plan in order to get God to change his mind. First thing he said was, these are your people and you've delivered them and you have a responsibility for them. Secondly, you'd be foolish to do this because the other gods of this earth and the people who worship them are going to laugh at you and mock at you, and you'll be a laughingstock all over the world. And the third thing was, and this was the coup de grace, you promised. Your word says, therefore, you can't do this. You can't do this. And the, pardon? Have a covenant. Have a covenant. And verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, I want you to see something here. Some folks will read that and say, well, God's desire in the beginning was to destroy the people. Moses changed God's desire. That is not true. God's desire was never to destroy the people. He was obligated to do so because his word commanded it and promised it, and he's faithful to perform his word. What he wanted was, he had to destroy them unless somebody here on the earth who had a covenant with him would take a hold of the promises of God, intercede on behalf of the people, and become a mediator to save the people. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? This is exactly the same thing. You see, if it hadn't been for Jesus, if Jesus had not become a man, God could not have saved us. The wages of sin is death, and we deserve death, and there'd be no way for him to do so. He would have to destroy us. He would have to. Unless a man would mediate between us and take care of that. And that's what Jesus did. Do you understand that? It's so important. You see, Jesus was a man, is a man. If he wasn't a man, we're still in our sins. Okay? All right, now, God didn't change his mind, but he removed his wrath. Intercessory prayer went up, and the covenant was invoked. Moses took advantage of that covenant, and the people were spared. All right, now, we see here Moses as being a compassionate and merciful and really beautiful intercessor and mediator. But now I want you to see in the next few verses something that is significant, I believe, in understanding ourselves. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither it is the voice of them that cry for being overcome. In other words, it's not the sound of war, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, now watch this verse carefully. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now, it's quickly a radical change in the man Moses. We see him on the mountain pleading for mercy and compassion upon the people, don't we? We see him interceding with God for the people. We see God mad as a hornet, ready to just wipe those folks off the face of the earth. And God is, if you can put it this way, God's kind of the bad guy in this first scenario, and Moses is the good guy. But now what happens? When Moses comes down off the mount, all of a sudden he becomes the bad guy. And he wants to rip the people up that he just prayed for and interceded for. Why this change?
He sees what's really going on.
He saw it. He saw it. The key word there is that he saw the calf and the dancing. Do you see that when they were on the mountain, Moses hadn't seen it yet? Who had seen it? God saw it. And sin makes God mad. Sin will also make God's people mad when they see it. And oftentimes, perhaps this will help us understand one another a little better. When, let's say here, these two brothers, this brother here and myself, and there's a particular circumstance going on, and I've seen that. I mean, I've seen it with my own eyes. And I'm mad as a hornet, and I want to grab up that sinner, you know, by the scruff of the neck, and mind if I grab you, brother? And I want to, you know, I always want to slam him in the head. He says, now wait a minute, brother. Now wait, yeah, you can't do that. He begins to intercede for this brother. Hey? He begins to intercede for him. Now you ought not to feel that, even though I've explained to him what happened. But he begins to cool me off until tomorrow he sees this brother doing the same thing. Now he's coming to me. He says, you hold him while I box him. And sometimes, beloved, you'll be talking with somebody, say James here, he and I are talking about this particular situation, and he would begin to wonder about me. My goodness, how could he feel that way? How could he be so hard? You know, he wants to destroy that guy. You know, he wants to do that to him. How could he possibly be that way? Do you know that if you haven't seen it for yourself, you're likely not to feel as keenly about it. Now, this also has to do with seeing things in the spirit as well as seeing them physically. Sometimes you can sense things in the spirit and, quote, see them. You just know that something is going on and you see it through the eyes of God. You see it with His intensity and you can feel His emotions. And He does get mad. I mean, He does. You see it there. Now, always He's merciful and always He's compassionate. But I want you to know he doesn't shilly-shally around when it comes to sin and unrepentant sinners. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can jump in His arms and say, that's a wonderful thing. Jump into His arms, repentant. But it's a terrible thing to fall into His hands, stubborn. And we see God here in a way that we perhaps have not seen Him before. As I was reading through that, I saw, oh, I see. Moses has this tremendous change in his feelings about the situation because now he sees what God saw. Now, for that reason, it's important that we don't judge each other quickly because we don't always see with the same perception. We don't understand. We don't have the same degree of understanding. We must be very careful about judging one another. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at here? Within the body, I mean. We need to be understanding of that. All right, Moses had taken the tables of stone. He broke them, symbolizing they had broke the, commandments, and so he took the tablets and broke them. Then he took the calf that they had worshipped, said, this is what you want. He mixed it in with the water, made him drink it, bitter water. You want to drink the dregs of your sin. There is a consequence for your sin. He had interceded with God, and the death penalty had been wiped away, but there's still a consequence. You're still going to have to drink some bitter water. You see, you can't sin with impunity. You can sin and have the penalty covered under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can't sin without consequence. Do you hear me? You can't sin without consequence. If you go out here and get stone drunk, and I've used this example time and again, I'll use it again because it's convenient. Go out and get stone drunk and drive down this highway 85 miles an hour and wind your car around a tree down there, lose your leg. While you're in the hospital, you could repent of your sin, turn unto God, and get right with God, and the penalty for that thing is completely wiped away. It's covered with the blood of Christ, but you bear the consequences for the rest of your life. You'll walk on one leg. If you want to see that even more, go back to the book of Samuel and read the story in 2 Samuel 12th chapter about David and Bathsheba and Uriah. You'll remember David and his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. And when he was repentant of his sin, the death penalty was removed. Nathan said, you shall not die. But the baby that was born with that to that illicit union died. And David fasted and prayed 7 days. He laid on his face before God, wouldn't move, trying to save that baby's life. The baby died. And also the sword never departed from his house. His kids were always fighting with each other and killing one another. And so there are consequences, even though the death penalty is paid. So you can't sin, you see, even though the price of it has been paid, sin has a consequence. I wish we'd get that across to people. And so they drank the bitter water. And then in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? What happened here, Aaron? I left you in charge. Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Now the Lord there, my Lord, is small letters. He's talking about my boss, Moses, my master. Thou knowest the people that they're set on mischief. Aaron's first excuse, Moses, you know I couldn't help it. These people are set on mischief all the time. It's the people's fault. And then he tells this excuse. Now he goes to lying. Sounds like Eve, or sounds like Adam in the garden, doesn't it? Huh? When God came to him. He said, well, it was the woman. It was the woman you gave me. That's what happened. And then when he went to the woman, she said it was the snake. Verse 4:23, for they said unto me, that is the people, make us gods which shall go before us. But as for this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now that part of it was true. That's what they said. But what he didn't say was, I didn't have the guts to tell him to pack it in. Then he told a lie. I said to them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. And so they gave it me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Moses, it was a supernatural event. I had no control over it. The people pressured me so, and I just took the gold from them and threw it into the fire, and supernaturally, out came this calf. And you can't really hold me responsible for that. Moses saw that the people were... It really does... Really a stain on the character of Aaron, isn't it? This whole affair. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then this, in their nakedness, you see, they're worshiping before this idol. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. Now watch this. Watch Moses here. It's tragic, but it's beautiful. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? I want to know who is God's man here. Who's on the Lord's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Did you ever wonder why God chose the Levites to minister in the temple before him? See, that choice hadn't been made yet. Did you ever wonder why God just dreamed up, well, we'll take the sons of the Levites and we'll make them the ministers in the temple? They had no inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was the Lord. This is why. This is why. When Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Only the Levites came running to him and said, we're on the Lord's side. What do you want? Now jump down to verse 29. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Moses said, I want to know who is consecrated to the Lord. I want to separate the sheep from the goats. I want to separate the wheat from the chaff. I want to separate those that are serious about God and those that are not willing to pay the price. We want to make a separation here today. And anybody who wants to, you consecrate yourself by coming over here and being on God's side. I've got a job for you to do. The Levites beat a hasty path there. Verse 27. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, this is God speaking through Moses. Put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. Sometimes we wonder what it costs to serve God, and we pale at the price that we have to pay to serve the Lord. How would you like to have been alive that day? The price to consecrate yourself to God was to take your sword and plunge it through this calf worshiper. Now, didn't God just give a law 40 days earlier, said, thou shalt not kill? Didn't he? And now he's saying through Moses, get your sword and go through the camp, and anybody you find that's still worshiping this calf, whether he's your brother or your neighbor or your relative, I want you to thrust him through, and you're going to purge this sin out of the people so that God can bless you. What courage. What courage. And today, if we expel somebody from the church for some kind of known sin, they want to run you out of town because you're not compassionate. The body must be holy. The body must be clean. And in order for God to bless the people of Israel, they had to purge this. Most of the purging that's taking place in the church today is none of it's taking place with a sword. but not very much of it is taking place with apostolic discipline. Most of it is taking place by the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's moving through congregations and, you know, and moving folks and that sort of thing. And that obviously that's the easiest way to get it done. But should the sword need to be used? Now, when I say sword, I don't mean the physical sword. I would never expect God to ask us to do that. But I sure can visualize him asking us to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and purging the evil from us. And we must be willing to do that. We must be prepared to do that, even to your own brother, you know, if necessary. That's what it took here. There were 3,000 that were still involved, apparently, in this idol worship. Now, it doesn't really say that there, but that's the inference. There were 3,000 that were still stiff-necked. Now, on verse 30, after this great slaughter, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. Now, we're going to see the heart of Moses. Even though he got mad, I mean mad as a hornet, he took Aaron up by the scruff of the neck and said, how could you do this? He took the tablets of stone and in his passion, just as Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. Don't you see the similarity here? Righteous indignation. Righteous anger. I'm not going to let the devil work in the people of God. And he took the stones and he broke them. And he took the cow melted it and ground it up and made the people drink it after all of that. Then he took the Levites and told them to go out and kill anybody who was still not on stream, so to speak. And now his concern is for the whole people.
came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. Now I will go unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. You're still in trouble. But I'm going to go see God on your behalf, and I'm going to see if we can't get this worked out. Now, in the next couple of chapters, we see Moses and God negotiating. And it's so beautiful. It's just so beautiful. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. The first thing he did was make an open confession. He bared everything, didn't hide anything. He said, Lord, I'm not going to mess around with this. It was sin. It's awful. You know it, and I know it, and they know it, and we're sorry for it. They did wrong. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he's asking them, forgive them, Lord. Forgive them for their sin. And then he says, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. If you won't forgive them, I'm one of them, so you blot me out too. Whatever you're going to do to them, you're going to have to do to me too. Is he a beautiful man? He's a beautiful man, this man Moses. So you see, we see him back at Exodus 3 at the burning bush. And we see his timidity and his hesitancy, and we see him bargaining with God and his refusal to go until he put God through all that rigmarole back in Exodus 3. And sometimes that's all we remember about him. Here he is now. God has given him an offer. I'll make you numero uno. I'll make you number one man. And when they talk about the father of the nation, they talk about you, not Abraham. Moses said, I don't want to do that. These people are my people. They're precious to me. I know they're precious to you. If you're not going to forgive them, then you don't forgive me either, and you blot me out of the book, same way you do them. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Every man is individually responsible for his own sin. There is a body relationship, but every man has his own responsibility. God said, no, Moses, I won't blot you out. I couldn't do that because every man has his own responsibility for his sin. If you sin, I blot you out. That's the way it is. But if you don't sin, I don't. Every man carries his own responsibility. Therefore now go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sins upon them. Now what he's saying here is, you go and lead them where I told you to take them. I'm not going with you. I'll send my angel with you to guide you, but I'm not going to come. I'll show you on down chapter 33 why. But he said, on the day I do visit them, they're going to have to pay the price for their sins. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made. Now, I want you to see something here in the 32nd verse. When we studied the Exodus back in the 12th chapter, and we saw that God delivered his people by his grace. It was by grace. Not that the people deserved it or had done anything to merit it. God, in his grace, through the faith of the people in observing the Passover commandment, God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage and set them free. Now, we said that that experience was a type of what New Testament experience? Salvation, the new birth, in that God, by his grace, through our faith, delivers us from the bondage of sin and sets us free. Now, here were a delivered people. When we looked on through Exodus, we saw that they were not delivered because of their worthiness or because of their works. They were delivered by the grace of God. But once delivered, God expected obedience from them, didn't he? He expected them to live a changed life. And now we see him saying, even though they've been delivered from bondage, even though they've been set free from Egypt, if they continue to sin, what'll happen to them? Okay, no, more than that, verse 32. Blot them out. I've already got their name written in the book. Do you see this? I delivered them from Egypt. I wrote their name in the book. But if they persist in breaking my laws, and persist especially in this one, what did they do here? They made themselves a different god. See? It wasn't that they just lied or swore or stole something. They made a different god. They said, we don't believe in this god. And what happens when they did that? God says, I blot them out of my book. Now what happens today? You're born again. You've believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've been delivered from sin. Your sins have been placed under the blood. But you decide to start worshiping another god and say, I deny this, Jesus. Your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But do you know what will happen to that name? Once saved, always saved is not a Bible doctrine. It is not a Bible doctrine. It is not the truth. It has never been the truth. It's if you just read the Scripture, I mean, just read it all the way through, time after time after time after time after time, you can see how God's dealing with His people requires us to continue in faith. We are eternally secure as we continue to believe Him as our God. We have security. But as I was saying on Sunday, just because we start out right doesn't mean we're going to finish up right. It's how we end up. It's how we finish that's going to make the difference. That's what really matters. All right, let's take the next couple of... No, I think not. I think we better just stop there. It is 9 o'clock, and... I was going to take those next few verses. Let's go to the third verse, though, and just let me wrap up something that I alluded to a minute ago, where God said, and we'll pick up much more on this next week, God said, go up and take the people up to where I've told you to go in verse 34 of the 32nd chapter. My angel will go before you. In essence, I'm not going to go with you. Down in verse number 2 and 3 of chapter 33, he said, I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now what's he saying? All right. Therefore, so that he wouldn't do that, what's he going to do? Send somebody else and not go with them. Because if I'm in the midst of this people, knowing what I know now and seeing how they are, every time I turn around, they're going to be disobeying me. And what I know, it's going to be a brass rabbit the next time. You know, it's a gold calf now, but who knows what tomorrow is going to bring. And I've about lost my patience. Now, we know God is long-suffering, but He's saying, I've about lost my patience. Now, I'm going to say something here I don't want you to misunderstand, but God is much more human than most people make Him out to be. And I don't want to contaminate the sacred with the common. And so you understand what I mean. A better way of saying it is that the qualities that make us what we are more God-like than we suspect. We really are created in His image and in His likeness. Many of the things that we've condemned ourselves for are an expression of the nature of God and the character of God. Our problem is that we have channeled some of these things in the wrong way. Instead of loving one another, we get mad at each other and want to cut each other up. We need to get mad at sin. We need to get mad at the devil, see, and love each other. That's where God is. And that's the part that we have not... It's not wrong to get angry. It's not wrong to have a hot wrath, to have your wrath waxing hot. I've said before that I believe that there's some of that quality in parents. Otherwise, I believe very few parents would discipline their children with the rod. I mean, if you didn't get angry at them, you wouldn't take the rod to them. And it's the same principle here. God said they're stiff-necked people, and if I'm in the midst of them, I'm going to consume them. And so it's better if I just send you with one of my angels, and I'll stay away from you. I didn't even want to see what's going on. you go on up there and we'll deal with this later. And in the 33rd chapter, Moses pleads with God about his going up with them, and he talks God into going with them. But the initial intent was, God said, I'm not going with you. So that's where we'll start next week. Okay, any questions about what we've, any observations? What do you think about Moses? He's very human. He's a beautiful guy, isn't he? Isn't he a wonderful fella, this man Moses? 80 years old, saved a whole nation with his prayer. Saved a whole nation with his prayer. One man's prayer saved millions of lives. Don't tell me prayer doesn't change things. Don't tell me prayer is not effective. Don't tell me God doesn't hear prayer. And we have a better covenant than he did. Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. How much more will God hear our prayers? Hey? Okay. Boy, he really did, didn't he? Tried his heart. Yes, very true. Very true. Passed that test with flying colors. I tell you, I just love the man. I just love him. I will be eager to meet him and just throw my arms around his neck. Oh, Mose. Good old Mose. Father, thank you for the clear record that you give us, and thank you for these details that are so thrilling and so revealing about you and about your people, about your love and about your graciousness and about your mercy, at the same time about your righteousness and about your holiness and about your justice. It's so important, Father, that we see this so that we have balance in our living and that we not take you for some big patty cake granddaddy who never gets angry and will just look aside and wink at anything that we do. I pray, Father, that the word that you have shared with us tonight will cause us to draw even closer to you, will cause us to love you more completely and to understand you and understand the things around us, the things that are happening round about us in the lives of other people, that as we study these principles, that we have a better understanding of what's going on. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us through the ministry of your word tonight. In the sweet name of Jesus, our intercessor, our mediator, the one who refused to take glory for himself but humbled himself and became obedient even unto death so that we might have life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.